In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who brought some food back there. So help yourself to those refreshments, and there's coffee. You know you're welcome to get up and move about the cabin. It's the seatbelt sign is off. Yeah. Not that I want to talk about plane crashes, but the one that landed in Denver on fire, people out standing out on the wings took their carry-on bags.
Oh my God.
Our safety coordinator and his wife from the district were on that flight.
Did they take their carry-on bags when they got off?
I don't know, but of course he jumped into safety mode and left her, and they got separated.
Oh, no.
He got her off and then went back in and started getting people off the plane.
Oh, I see, yeah.
And but jumped into safety mode and went back in and started getting people off the plane. I hadn't been able to talk to him. I saw it on Facebook.
So there's pictures of people standing out on the wing,
yeah,
holding on to their carry-ons.
Yeah.
You are not supposed to take your carry-on with you. Yeah, leave everything behind. And so the experts say, you know, you have 90 seconds to evacuate the plane. And as soon as somebody like starts reaching for their carry-on, you know, that 90 seconds gets stretched out and presumably can cost people's lives. You know, I've told some of you the story of, we had a reporter in Hartford who went through the flight attendant simulated plane crash. And she came back talking in the newsroom about the smoke. And she's like, the smoke's what kills you. You know, you have to get down on the floor and you have to be crawling down the aisle and you need to know how many rows between you and the exit. She said, because that lighting isn't going to help you at all, you know? And so ever since then, I always, there's an exit 4 rows behind me, there's an exit 5 rows in front of me, you know, so that you know where those exits are. When I said you're free to move about the cabin, I was thinking about Southwest, and you've all probably heard that they got rid of their bags fly free, registered trademark. So now it's no longer, you know, bags fly free. But I guess if you want to fly in and out of love, there's still a good reason to use Southwest.
Get the credit card and you know, become a frequent flyer, and then you at least get one bag free.
Yeah. Well, that's true. They did say something about the credit card. My brother-in-law is on their A-list, so he gets all their perks. I don't fly enough. I don't want to fly. My cousin's boss was on the plane that had a hard landing upside down in Toronto. And she was telling about his experience. Yeah, they call it
that's a crash.
Well, that's what I that's what I wondered. At what point does
the plane did hit the ground, yeah, it was down first.
Oh, so that's maybe why it's considered a landing.
And then it just...
Yeah. There was a 747 that supposedly was landing in L.A. and came down hard and then took back off and flew away to Ontario, California, and came down and landed and I guess probably refueled or something and then went back eventually and landed at L.A. But because it was this big jumbo 747 and it was so windy, I guess they couldn't. By the time they touched down and couldn't land, they had to take off. They couldn't attempt a second landing. So,
I wonder how much of this was going on before, and now they've just latched onto it because it's Trump's fault.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I don't think anyone's saying that's Trump's fault,
no,
but
I don't think they're saying that. But I think
they're saying the Toronto flight was his fault.
Yeah, they're implying it. Yeah. And but I wonder how much of it was just. I mean, it was going on before. I mean, exactly. It can't have all just started.
Yeah, there is a. We used to call it the. In television news, they talk about the, you know, sort of the magnifying effect, where when you start paying attention to it, it seems like it's happening more than it was happening before, but it was happening before and you just didn't know.
I was going to say it's like train crashes.
That happens all the time.
Yeah.
I used to hear it from him all the time, and you never heard it on the news. And then they'll latch on to one, and everybody's like, oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Like, these happen all the time. Yeah.
Well, that would be exactly the opposite. I mean, because they were on Pete Buttigieg for that, you know.
Well, I think what they were on to him about was his lack of response.
Right.
And the fact he was wearing fancy dress boots when he went out to wade through the muck.
Yeah.
All right, I didn't mean to launch us all into that. Sorry about that. We'll get to Revelation, or to Romans rather, chapter 14, in just a couple minutes. I always like to give you an opportunity to comment or question about the daily Bible reading. Still making our way through Deuteronomy. Any comments or questions? We will begin Luke this week. Which will time nicely with the Passion and all of that. So if you are put off a little bit by Deuteronomy, then Wednesday, you know, you can start reading Luke and get on track with that.
Deuteronomy, the
copy of the Book of the Law?
Yeah.
Yeah, some people think that was Deuteronomy. The word, you know, is second law, deuto nomos. Nomos is one of the Greek words for law. And so our title for the book, it would have had a different title in the Hebrew canon, but our title for the book has that idea of a second law or a not necessarily a copy of the law, but certainly a second law, a second book of the law, even though, in our thinking, Deuteronomy is the last of the five books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch. And, the king was supposed to have a copy of the law, what exactly that meant, on the throne, like at his side on the throne. Even if he wasn't necessarily reading it all the time, it was to be a reminder that he was subject, you know, to God's law, and that God was really the king, and he was supposed to rule according to God's law. So the fact that they completely, you know, sort of misplaced it, and during Josiah's reforms, you know, when they're kind of trying to clean out and reclaim the temple, and here they find it, you know. So it certainly wasn't given the prominence that it was supposed to have. And we hear that a little bit in today's gospel reading and Old Testament reading. The Old Testament reading is from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is prophesying against the temple, and saying that if the people don't repent, the temple's going to be destroyed. And of course, that happened, right? The Babylonians came and destroyed the temple. And then Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, in the gospel reading, basically the same thing, that because you're rejecting him, you know, the temple's going to be destroyed. And it was, by the Romans. And you'll hear sort of what else I have to say about that in the sermon. I don't want to preempt the whole sermon right now. But the difference between Jeremiah's prophecy and the fulfillment by the Babylonians And Jesus's prophecy and the fulfillment by the Romans is that where there was hope, and in fact, prophecy that the people would return, in the case of Jeremiah, there was no hope or prophecy that the temple would be rebuilt at the time of Jesus or after the time of Jesus. So when the dispensational millennialists talk about, you know, well, we have to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, like now, in order to, you know, allow Jesus, enable Jesus to return, like he's being held captive up in heaven. That's false theology, right? The temple does not have to be rebuilt. I wouldn't say won't be rebuilt, because we have no clear word of God that it will never be rebuilt again. But there were attempts after the Romans destroyed it to rebuild it. And one of those, something happened. There was fire or something, or an earthquake or something. And, you know, almost like God was trying to say, this isn't going to happen. Well, as a Christian, we would say that. Yeah. Yeah.
This is not an attempt to free Christ from heaven. This is an attempt to summon him.
Well, right. But my point is, as if he can't come now, right? And clearly, Jesus' own teaching is that he can come at any time. You have that even within the period of the New Testament. Part of that before the temple was destroyed, but certainly part of that in the case of Revelation and probably Hebrews after the temple had been destroyed, there is no expectation that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And in fact, Revelation is clear that in the heavenly Jerusalem, right, the earthly Jerusalem is no longer of any sort of significance from a Christian point of view. In the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that comes down from heaven at the end of Revelation, there is no temple because Christ is the temple, right? And so you see that transition already in the New Testament when, for example, in John, Jesus speaks about, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Well, the evangelist there tells you, you know, he's talking about the temple of his body, right? Because the word becomes flesh and tabernacles or tents or dwells that usually gets translated among us. But the Greek verb is significant because it refers to the tabernacling of God with his people in the Old Testament. So in the same way that God's presence dwelled with the people of Israel in the tabernacle and then in the temple in the Old Testament, now God's presence dwells with his people in the flesh of Christ. And so there's this sort of transition period there during Christ's lifetime where, yes, the temple is still there, and yes, there still is regard for it. But by the time Christ is crucified and the veil of the temple curtain, you know, is torn in two so that you can see, you know, anybody who was there, not that everyone could see, but those who could see that the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the ark was supposed to be, you know, was empty. The presence of God at that point is hanging on the cross outside the city walls. So we don't need the temple. The temple is really no longer of any significance, the earthly temple. Build it, don't build it, you know, doesn't matter from our point of view. But certainly we don't need to build it. And the fact that, you know, the kind of foreign policy towards Israel is driven by this sort of idea that we have to rebuild the temple. Much of post-World War II policy, and even still today, the people who are sort of rabidly pro-Israel are not pro-Israel because, hey, you know, it's the closest thing we have to a democracy in the Middle East, but they're rabidly pro-Israel because of this false idea that we have to rebuild the temple in order for Christ to return, which is just simply not true. And, so 7th century, they put a mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, on the Temple Mount. And at what point was it? 1969, somewhere in there, somebody tried to set it on fire with the hope of, you know, burning it down so that a temple could be built and Christ could return. For 2,000 years, the church has expected his return at any moment. It's not like, oh, once the temple is built, then he can return at any moment. No, he can return at any moment now. There's no need for the temple. Other comments, questions on that? Okay. Anything else on Deuteronomy, which is sort of what the point of departure was? All right. Romans 14. We're in this little section here, 1 to 12. We're at the beginning of verse 7 on page 277 of the handout. We'll read the passage again to get it back in our heads. And I'll read it here from the ESV. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. All right. Verse 7, then, the first phrase there, for none of us lives to himself. The coordinating conjunction for can express cause, explanation, inference, or continuation. Sandy Hedlund suggests that the thought suggested by verse 6 is developed more fully in verses 7 to 12. So it's an explanation or a continuation. Cranfield says what is said in verse 6 is supported by what is said in verses 7 to 9. So then it would be sort of the cause or a continued explanation of why what he said in verse 6 is true. Note the shift from third person singular to first person plural. Right? He's been talking about the one who abstains, the one who eats, and now he's gone to none of us. Right? So now he's engaging the readers, the listeners, in directly into the text. In the Greek text, to himself comes before the verb is living, with some degree of emphasis, we would say, though we might expect the opposite order to put emphasis on himself, right? We might think that it should be for to himself none of us lives, right? But the connection to God in the preceding clause, as I say there, as to God had ended the preceding clause. The Greek will often put those sort of contrasting ideas right next to each other in the sentence. Though ending on to live matches the parallel emphasis on is dying in the following clause, again in the Greek, so that those are more set parallel. Dr. Grothy suggests the ordinary meaning of lives is combined with a theologically freighted meaning of being alive in Christ. So not just lives as in is alive, but lives as in being a believer. And then none of us dies to himself, or perhaps more literally, and none to himself is dying, using the Greek word order there. The of us arguably carries over, as the ESV has done, none of us. What exactly one's dying to himself might entail is not immediately clear. Paul says we don't do it, but what is it that he's saying we don't do? Though we might imagine one's wrongly taking one's own life could be condemned here, as if we are in control of our own lives. Sandy Hedlam comments, in life and in death, we are not isolated or solitary or responsible only to ourselves. It is not by our own act we were created, nor is our death a matter that concerns us alone. The Lutheran Study Bible similarly comments, in Christ's body, we are joined one to another. We are never alone or ought not to live to ourselves. Luther points out that no Christians live or die to themselves, but the unbelievers do. So that sense of dying to oneself, if you've ever had someone, you know, near you, a family member or a close friend, you know, take their own life, you know how that act, you know, sends out, waves, concentric, ripples like the stone in the pond out into the people around. People often say, well, you know, I'm free to take my own life if I want to. Well, yeah, I mean, in some sense, you're free to do that, but that action is not only an action that affects them. It affects other people around them. And so it is, in some ways, a very selfish act because it's really not considering all the people around the individual who have to then deal with the after effects of that death. Whether they feel responsible for it or just have to deal with it miss the person. And if the person is a parent or a sibling or something, you know, there's people then who have that void in their lives and also then have to cope without that person that God had put there originally. So very sad when it happens. Other comments or questions on verse 7? Okay, verse 8. For if we live to the Lord. Again, the coordinating conjunction for can express cause, explanation, inference, or continuation. Seems to just sort of continue the thought here, now contrasting the living to oneself with the living to the Lord that he goes on to describe. Note the implicit if-then construction indicated in both the Greek and the ESV by the simple if. We would, you know, maybe prefer the then just to make it clearer. If we live to the Lord, if we live rather than we live to the Lord. But it's implicit certainly by the if, whether they express it or not. Similarly, in the following clauses, I note, the dative case to or for the Lord is the same as the Greek of verse 6, though there the ESV paraphrased in honor of. Again, this is one of these examples where the translation of the ESV, you know, by adding these words or by translating them differently, it keeps you from sort of recognizing that what Paul is talking about, you know, is the same thing here. It's a simple for or to or with in the case of the dative case. Here, you know, we might describe it as sort of a dative of advantage or a dative of relationship. You know, in the one case, the ESV adds these extra words in honor of. Presumably, how we live would indicate our honoring the Lord. I mean, you can understand where they get the idea, you know, to translate that way in that case. The next clause there, and if we die, we die to the Lord. The Greek text uses an additional coordinating correlative conjunction in both the preceding clause and this clause that the ESV seems to reflect with the simple and. It's a little bit more connected with the Greek than it is in the English. Dr. Grothy renders an equally and notes that there is utter equality between the two scenarios. So he sees a way to reflect that in his translation. And my comment there, that's a lot of meaning in a little particle. But these little words often are hugely significant. And we think of that, for example, in the case of Romans 3, where, you know, Paul says, we are saved by grace apart from works. And the apart from is just this sort of simple little preposition, but it's hugely significant theologically, right? It rules them out. It's what is called an exclusive particle. It rules out the role of works. And you have the Roman Catholic Church and others, you know, who fail to see that, to take that as important as it is. And so, you know, the whole teaching of salvation by grace through faith doesn't depend on that little particle, but is reflected in that little particle and ought to be properly understood. And so part of our Lutheran confession spends some time talking about that little grammar issue of these exclusive particles that don't get always properly understood as they should. And so here again, you have a little word that means a lot. Similarly, presumably how we die would indicate our honoring the Lord, as he expresses. Luther seems to see an argument from the greater to the lesser, from the living dying, so also to the eating or not eating, and the honoring of the days and so forth. So, you know, why does Paul go from talking about the question about eating and observing the days to the whole idea of living the life? Because if it's true that we live our lives to the Lord, then every little part of what we do in our lives ought to be done in honor of the Lord or to the Lord or with the Lord's blessing, with thanks to God, however you want to unpack that at that point. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The Greek's coordinating conjunction here is inferential, using what precedes to draw the conclusion that follows, though exactly how what precedes leads to the conclusion that follows is not immediately clear. Dr. Grothy suggests this is the condition under which living or dying does not matter either way. So, you know, we can be, while we're alive, we can sort of be indifferent to our own deaths, right? Because we remain the Lord's, whether we are alive in this world or not. You know, in some cases we might say, well, you know, even if we're not alive in this world, we're alive with the Lord, and that's true. And we hear our Lord himself say that when he's teaching the Sadducees about the resurrection and says, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead, but they're alive. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And so there's a sense in which, you know, when you look at our souls surviving this existence and going on to the next existence, there is no death, right? The soul, in that sense, does not die. The body does, but the soul doesn't. So sometimes we speak that way. Obviously, in this case, Paul is choosing, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to speak a different way, whether we live or whether we die. And we do also talk that way, you know, about somebody in this world who is deceased. Their body has died. You know, so this family friend of ours, Jerry, who died several weeks ago, is dead, we might say. But at the same time, we would say he's alive with the Lord. So is he dead or is he alive? Well, in, you know, depending on which sense you're talking, you could say either or both. Is he dead or alive? What my one seminary professor liked to say, "Yein," which is, you know, a combination of the German yes and the German no. So ask a this or that question, and he would say yes and no. All right. Yes, the Greek text might be more literally translated, if we might live and if we might die, of the Lord we are, right? We are the Lord's. We belong to him. The conjunction apparently should not be or, but and. If we might live and if we might die, right? Because it's true regardless of which it is. Not that you can do both, obviously, at the same time in the sense that Paul is using here, but you certainly can be assured that if we were to die in this world, we still remain the Lord's. The Lutheran Study Bible comments life and death itself, and I'm suggesting that it should be themselves, cannot separate us from Christ, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, 38 to 39. Therefore, a quarrel over opinions, verse 1, ought not to separate us either, as the Lutheran Study Bible suggests there. So, from this issue of eating through the issue of observing the day to how we live our lives in general, or whether or not we live at all in this world but go on to life in the next world. Anything else on verse 8?
I think for the non-Christian, this is not an understandable verse.
Yes.
They would have no clue as to what. I think it's profound, but someone who's not in the Lord, they wouldn't understand.
And I think even for people who are in the Lord, too often we can also cling to this world too firmly, right?
Sure.
And we saw a lot of that during the pandemic, where the preservation of the life in this world took priority for many people over preserving their spiritual life, right? And that's really not the way God would have us approach it. Jesus's words in Matthew, for example, right? Don't fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the soul, right? The loss of the soul, the eternal torment of the soul in hell is far more important to us or dangerous to us than losing our lives here and now. Because whether we are alive in this world or whether we are dead in this world, we remain the Lord's. But if we are not the Lord's, then to die in this world is to have eternal torment in hell. And that's certainly a worse situation. Other comments, questions here?
Well, on that, the martyrs prove that, the way we should approach it, you know, in your spiritual life.
Yes.
Well, last week in Syria, mass destruction of Christians.
Yeah.
They had to kill them by mass. Media, you're nothing. That was Muslims being slaughtered or homosexuals or whoever.
Yeah. Nigeria also apparently executed a number of Christians, and even if you go looking for it, it's hard to find on the news. Right? It didn't show up on my news feed. I was talking with a friend and he mentioned it. And so then I went looking for it and found, you know, some places that talked about it, but not certainly not many. And, you know, well, why is that? Well, you know, I suppose you could have all sorts of excuses. But I think the bottom line, as you say, is that the death of Christians in the world is not as much concern to the world, you know. And in some ways, that's unfortunate because there is a very strong witness being made with the death of a Christian, right? Who's willing to die on account of the faith. And as, you know, in some sense horrible as increasing persecution of Christians would be, in some ways, that's a good thing for the church because more people see that what the church has is something that people are willing to give their lives for. And then, you know, some of the people looking in from the outside then become more willing to take it seriously because other people are taking it seriously, right? So the blood of the martyrs, you know, is the seed of the church, or I forget exactly how that expression goes. All right, anything else there on verse 8? Okay, verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Again, the coordinating conjunction for can express cause, explanation, inference, or continuation. Sandy Hedlund comments, the reason for this relation of all men to Christ as servants to their master is that by his death and resurrection, Christ has established his divine lordship over all alike, both dead and living. And then I just say we might note that creation arguably did the same, right? By God's creating us, he also demonstrates his lordship over all. Whether or not we acknowledge that lordship is a whole nother matter, both in the case of God's creating us and his redeeming us. All human life is created by God, objectively redeemed by God, and at least potentially sanctified by God. Whether or not it is sanctified by God depends, of course, on whether or not the person repents and believes. But what God has done for us in creating us, redeeming us, and potentially sanctifying us is to give all human life great value. And again, that great value is not something that everybody recognizes in society today. More concerned with this eaglet that died. If you've been following that story, there's a camera mounted on an eagle's nest, right? And there were three, and now there's two. And the one apparently didn't make it, you know, and
the last one that was born.
I don't know if it was the last one of the three or not, but we care about this, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but
about the murdered baby.
But the million of murdered babies in the United States, you know, can't talk about that. But we can all talk about the eaglet that, you know, well, the poor eaglet.
I've seen the meme that they show a seal that says, save the baby humans.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I'm sympathetic to the birds. We often get a bird's nest right outside the door of the office area in the old mailbox there. And one day there was some leaves sticking up, and I kind of peered over the top of the box to see if a nest had been deposited there. And the bird flew out, oh, just like right almost into my face. And
you said,
I said, oh, there's a nest there. Yes. And then Brady apparently.
Exactly what I would have said.
There's a nest there. Brady apparently took it out and then took it out again and then took it out again. One year, there were eggs in it already, you know, and so I was not going to remove the nest with the eggs, but I also wasn't sure that the mere fact that, you know, it was so close to the door and that people were using the door, that the mother bird would return and hatch the eggs. But, yeah. With the price of eggs. Yeah, maybe not. Although there was some dish our chef did where I think he did use robin eggs or something eggs. Pardon? No. Yeah. All right. Dr. Grothy comments that what follows gives the foundation in the ministry accomplished by Jesus for the assertion that his servants belong to him, regardless of whether they are alive in this life on earth or leave the earth to live with him where he is. Which is helpful there, right? So for this, as Paul says there, purpose is the purpose that follows in the next clause, as he expresses it. Christ might be striking amid the preceding and following uses of Lord and God, but perhaps is appropriate to now suddenly refer to him as Christ in this place, given the messianic role of death and resurrection and the use of the etymologically related master-lord term in what immediately follows. So I think we'd mentioned before that Paul seems to be sort of rotating back and forth between Lord and God, and then here all at once you get Christ, which is a little bit more striking because it hadn't been used, but now suddenly is. But it's used in this context of his role as the Messiah, the one anointed as Savior and prophet and priest and king, whatever else you want to think of there. Okay. So 279. You're welcome. Was that Remo? Oh, do you want a hard copy? Certainly have plenty. So both died and lived are simple past tense aorists, which tense is striking given that the resurrected Christ continues to live. The ESV paraphrases lived again, and Sandy Headlam notes that the aorist can be used of a single act that was the beginning of a new life. And Dr. Grothy refers to Revelation 2, verse 8, where the aorist of the same verb is also used of Jesus. So it just seems weird that we would say to this end, Christ died and lived, as if he wasn't still alive. Tenses, you know, when we refer to Jesus can be complicated. You know, when we talk about something he's done in the past, but yet some of the things that were true in the past of him are still true in the present. And so he is God in human flesh. You know, he became God in human flesh, past tense, became in his incarnation. He still is present tense, and always will be, for that matter, future tense, right? He did not cease to be human when he ascended into heaven. He did not leave his human nature behind or anything like that. So here it's just a little odd that he doesn't say, for this end Christ died and lives, present tense lives, but uses this past tense, although as I indicate here, it can be properly understood. The verb for living is the same basic verb throughout the passage. Sandy Headlam notes that the change in order from the preceding lives, dies, to died, lived. And in Christ's case, obviously, that makes more sense, right? Because we think especially of his death and then his resurrection, and we think mostly of our living now and dying, although obviously we too will live again, resurrected bodies. And so we could say the same thing of us, that we will die and then live. But there is a little rhetorical, they call it a chiasm, when you reverse the order on your way out of the expression. Franzmann comments that Paul fosters faith, pointing back to the cross and resurrection, and that Paul fosters holy fear by pointing forward to the judgment. Now, you know, normally we would think of that in the opposite order, sort of the law first, and then the gospel. But, you know, that's not necessarily Paul's primary point here. We certainly see that in today's gospel reading, where Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem as a warning, a law warning of judgment that comes because people do not repent. So he doesn't give the warning first and then call people to repentance, which is what Jeremiah does. But Jesus does it in the other order, really, because it's as if for him the resistance of the Jews, the stubbornness, the obduracy, whatever term you want to use there, of the Jews has reached its point where it's, you know, like irreversible. Not that individual Jews don't still, even in our time, convert. There's this idea that there's going to be this mass conversion of the Jews is just misplaced. All right. Cranfield discusses the close connection of the death and resurrection as essentially one complex event. And we've talked about that before in Romans, where Paul talks about almost even as if the resurrection merits our forgiveness. And then we have this hymn by Stephen Starkey in Lutheran Service Book, where he uses that line, and then by his death won us reprieve. Well, no, by his resurrection won our reprieve. No, the resurrection doesn't by itself merit anything. It's the death of Christ that merits our forgiveness. The resurrection goes hand in hand with it. It's the revelation of God's accepting Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, It shows that his teaching is true and so forth, all these other things that the resurrection does. But taken in isolation, certainly, the resurrection doesn't do anything by itself apart from Christ's death. So sometimes we treat them together, and in that case where Paul is sort of saying the same thing in sort of Hebrew parallelism, you know, you can understand it, and Starkey sort of follows him on that in the hymn. But it's one of the things about that hymn that bugs me, because it sounds like the resurrection is meriting forgiveness. And when we think about Christ's words on the cross, you know, it is finished, right? The debt of our sin has been paid in full on the cross. That's where it happens. The resurrection doesn't add anything beyond that hasn't already been done in terms of our redemption. Okay, so that he might be both Lord, rather, both of the dead and of the living. The purpose result clause can be indistinguishable when it comes to God's actions. We've talked about this before. God intends something, and because he's God, you know, unless he allows human interference in it, the purpose and the result are going to be the same. He intends it for this, and it'll happen for that. We might distinguish between Christ being the Lord of believers and unbelievers, even if he is not recognized as the Lord by the unbelievers. And we did just talk a little bit about that in saying that we're created and we're redeemed. He's our Lord, whether we recognize it or not. You know, what Paul is saying here is certainly true in the sense that he's saying it, but it can also be true beyond the limited way that he's expressing it here. Note the shift from the first person plural back to the third person for this clause only. He might be Lord both of the one dead person and the one living person, not all people or all dead people or all of us or anything like that. So he goes back to the third person just here, and then he goes to the second person. Why do you pass judgment in the next verse? So the way that he's speaking to his listeners, the way he's speaking to the readers, changes depending on rhetorically what he's trying to do, right? If he's going to really engage them with this you address here in verse 10 coming up. Sandy Hedlam notes the reversed order dead living continues. That makes sense as having just made that transition in the preceding clause. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Jesus is Lord of all, and makes reference to Philippians 2:11, which we'll also note below. Verse 11, rather, also says something similar. And then to God, all are alike, as the Lutheran Study Bible there comments reference to Luke 20:38, which I mentioned a little bit ago. The purpose or the result of Christ's death and resurrection as our salvation is entailed in his lordship, right? So he becomes our Lord, or we acknowledge him as our Lord, as a result of his having died for our sins. A number of years ago now, I taught the second article of the Creed for the Plano Study Group and from the Large Catechism. And it was striking to me how sort of little Luther in the second article of the Creed talks about redemption, which is what sort of the whole point of the article is. I think, you know, he was sort of assuming to some extent that everybody knows it and gets it, you know, from elsewhere. But in the context of the Large Catechism, he really focuses on this issue of of lordship in connection with redemption, right? So you get through the whole second article of the creed. What does this mean? And I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, you know, begotten of his Father from eternity, and also true man, you know, born of the Virgin Mary, born of his mother in time, however that goes there, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, right? So the redemption and the lordship are connected there in the small catechism, and the large catechism is similar, as you would expect. All right. Luther points out that Christ did not do what he did for himself, but in obedience to the Father and for us. So he did this so that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. It's not for himself, but it was out of obedience to the Father, and it was for our benefit. We noted above that there is something less than a paragraph break between verses 9 and 10, and it is there that the ESV also puts in a paragraph break. And that's a good place for us to stop this morning. Any other comments or questions through verse 9? You see how it's fitting together? Paul's setting up the argument. Okay. Thank you for some response to that, Remo. Let's close then with prayer and the benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word as becometh it may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.